So we got to, seems so long ago now, but we got to verse 14 of chapter 29, which was the, and this is Genesis, for those of you who have not been here before, we are working through the book of Genesis. At the current rate, we will be finished in a couple of years. Now that's a slight exaggeration, but it's such a rich book, and it tells us so much of the faithfulness of our God. And about our heritage, really, because it tells us of the things that God did in order to set things up so that Messiah could come through a particular bloodline so that we could, he would die for us and we would be forgiven. And what it lays out is the foundation of this, what we often refer to as the scarlet thread of redemption that goes right through the Old Testament, where the line of Jesus, or the line through which Jesus was to come, is protected miraculously as we go through. And verse 14 brought us to the point where Jacob had gone on this journey. He was frightened of Hari, his brother. And he'd gone on this journey, and he'd only got 50 miles or so, 50 or 60 miles into this journey, and you can gather that he was in a hurry because he did the first 50 miles or so in a single day, which is good going for a fit bloke in the desert. I mean, that's some achievement in itself. And then he puts his head on a rock to go to sleep and has this revelation of the stairway of God coming down from heaven, and has this dream given to him by God, out of which he awakes with new vigor. And if you recall his journey, the Hebrew says he was light-footed, that he basically danced on from this point, that his attitude was no longer, I'm running from Hari, but God is on my side. And so his whole demeanor about his journey had changed. And we got to this point where he met with Laban, he met Rachel in this miraculous way at the well, and he began to make overtures to Rachel, and he had stayed with Laban about a month, and that's the point where we pick up this morning, at the end of that month. Now, what we're about to go through is the birth of the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of the important things for us to pick up from this, because you see, I can't escape the fact that our faith depends almost entirely on our confidence in the integrity of this word. If this word is wrong in any aspect, our faith is void. I was once criticized by someone in the church who said, "Oh, Ray, you just worship the word." Well, yeah. Because Jesus was the living word. And so the word that he has given us, and it came across to me yesterday when we were in this conference, the word he has given us is either the truth or it's not. And there is no middle ground. And all sorts of problems have been caused by people trying to find that middle ground, by trying to say, well, the Bible might not be totally true, but it's mostly true, and therefore, the interpretation is left to us. And frankly, if the interpretation is left to me, you're all sunk, because I am very, very fallible. So there should be no possibility of misinterpreting it. Now, again, fallible human beings messing with the word, they're likely to make mistakes. But the word itself is either true or it's not. And this very much reminds us that the word of God is true. Because what we're going to be looking at now, the evidence that it is true is in society today. It's the Jewish nation, which to this day recognizes the old tribal roots. And right up to the time of Paul, now we're not quite going to get as far as the birth of Benjamin this morning, because that came later. But the Apostle Paul said, I am a Jew. I am an Israelite of Israelites, a Benjamite, or a Benjaminite. So even at the days of the Apostle Paul, they were still holding to, this is the tribe I belong to. And then you have people like King David, who belonged to the tribe of Judah. And there are more we could go into. That's not really the purpose of this morning. But as we read this and we look at Israel, they still recognize these tribes. And to give you an interesting example, there is at the moment going on some idea that they will rebuild the temple, which is no surprise to me, and you'll find out why when we get on to Revelation. But in the rebuilding of the temple, they need to find the priesthood. And of course, you can't just have anybody doing the priesthood stuff. They have to be from the tribe of Levi. How are they going to find them? Well, strangely, because they're all called Cohen or Levine or Levinson, and by the family surnames, that tribe is still recognized, still traceable. They're having a bit of assistance from mitochondrial DNA and stuff as well. But the point is that these things are in society now, and they bear witness to what God did. And the story we're about to read would make the most amazing soap opera. And you think, really? So let's just get on with it, and I'll stop rabbiting, and we'll get into God's word on the subject. So we're going to start reading at verse 15 of Genesis 29, and we're going to go through to verse 25 of chapter 30. So a big chunk, but most of it is narrative. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, and some of your versions will say weak. We'll return to that. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I should give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel also as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was, and my version here says unloved, the word is hated, but there is a Jewish idiom where it doesn't mean he hated her guts, it simply means he didn't love her equally with his other wife. Nightmare scenario. Anyway, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will also bear a child on my knee, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." For she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And we'll finish there for today. It was difficult to know where to finish because the narrative goes on almost seamlessly. Preview of coming attractions, she does conceive another son who's called Benjamin, who was the mother of the tribe from which St. Paul came, and also the other Saul, King Saul, I believe, was a Benjaminite. So there is this, but what we've just witnessed in a rather crazy way is the birth of the 12 tribes. Just an overarching comment. What I find curious about this is that in spite of the mess, and you've got to admit, it's a bit of a mess. I mean, Jacob gets a wife, but finishes up with the wrong wife and has to work another 7 years for the next wife, and finishes up going to bed with the handmaids to produce extra sons. And none of this is a biblical model of marriage. I mean, this is just crazy stuff. But God honors the nation of Israel, not because Israel is this wonderful, morally upright, perfect nation, but simply because he promised he would. And I think that's an important thing for us to take, particularly those of us who might be feeling down on ourselves for what we've done. God will honor us because he said he would, not because we've got anything great to bring to the party, really. We are fallible, sinful human beings. And actually, if we got what was fair and just, we'd all be burning in hell right now. But God fulfills his own word so that his name will be glorified. So let's Let's go back to the start. And we've got a lot to get through, and I will try not to ramble. The slides today really are just pictorial, because actually the narrative is there. You don't really need a lot of stuff on slides for it, I think. And I didn't want it to be death by PowerPoint. So, what we have is Jacob is in Laban's presence. He's been there a month, and I think I explained to you the last time we spoke that that was considered to be the maximum amount of time you would stay with someone as a guest. Under all normal circumstances, after that, you'd either leave or you'd earn your keep. And so Laban introduces this, well, you know, you're my relative. What should I pay you as a wage? And hidden in that comment is, what work are you going to do for me? So there's this, Laban, as we know from a previous story, is quite mercenary and quite acquisitive over money and precious things. And instead of stating a price, what we have is Jacob really, really likes Rachel, but he has no bride price. And you have to remember that if you're going to make overtures to somebody's daughter, you had to have a price, an amount of cash that you're prepared to pay for your bride. And this, in our society, sounds crazy, although if you're a father here and you've paid for several daughters to get married, you'll know what it's about. But Jacob was in a corner because he had no money. He'd left his father and his relatives running from Harry with not a lot. He was so actually poor that he had to put his head on a rock to sleep. So he didn't have the wherewithal to say, look, I will pay you this for your daughter. What he said was, I'll work for you for 7 years. And that was the bride price. So once that commitment is made, and I think it's a most beautiful statement, it says, in verse 18, it says, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban agrees to that. And then in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him. And to anybody with a romantic heart, that has got to twang the strings, hasn't it? You know, 7 years, and it felt like nothing. It was easy, because I knew the prize I was going to get. I want to, as I'm prone to, draw some parallels here. Jesus came for his bride. When he came for his bride, he spent 7 years. There were 3.5 years under John the Baptist, and there were a further 3.5 years under Jesus' ministry, and there was a 7-year period where he came and made overtures to his bride. And when he was resurrected, he got a different bride. So there's a parallel here, and I don't want to make too much of the parallel, because you could find loads in this passage, but I think a lot of them are very tenuous. However, that one, I think it's worth, there are several places in Scripture where there are these periods of 7 years and then a second period of 7 years. We're going to come across another one when we study Joseph, where there were 7 years of famine. There was the dream of the cows coming out of the Nile, the fat cows and then the thin cows, and the thin cows ate up the fat cows. And there were the 7 years of plenty when they had John the Baptist and Jesus right in the midst of them, and it bore no fruit. But there are 7 years to come that are going to be really lean for the Jewish nation, and the product of those 7 years will eat up what happened in the first 7 years. And these parallels, I would suggest, we don't overlook. What I'm not sure about is, it said Leah's eyes were delicate or weak. Scholars have all sorts of arguments over this. Some say, well, she had green eyes, which was certainly not typical of that. I mean, the nation of Israel would produce dark-haired, brown-eyed women. so to have any colour other than brown was a bit weird. In any event, I think the only thing we're supposed to get from it is that Jacob did not find her as attractive as Rachel. And so he said to Laban, I will serve you for your younger daughter. Well, and Laban agrees. But then he gets to the end of the 7 years and he says, and we're in verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Now, just in case you are in any doubt, whenever you see in Scripture the words go into her, that is an indication of either the consummation of a marriage or intimacy between a man and a woman, possibly outside marriage. But to go into a woman was to go in and sleep with her. It was not just, hi, put the kettle on. You know, it had much more serious overtones than that. So what then happens? Now, you've got to remember that Jacob, when he was at home, he deceived his blind father. Right? He put goat skin on his arms and on the back of his neck, and he went in and he pretended to be his brother in order to rob his brother of his birthright. And so Jacob, two things. One was deceit. The other was a complete disrespect of the position of the firstborn. And God has this way of bringing us to book by the very strategies that we employ. So to give you, I could give you loads of examples, but one that comes to mind is Naboth's vineyard. You may know the story of Naboth's vineyard, where it talks about that Naboth was slain by Ahaz. He was killed in order to get the vineyard. Sorry? Ahab, yes, I got me Z's and me B's mixed up. Thank you. He was slain by Ahab in order to get his vineyard. And it talks about the dogs licking up his blood. And what was then said was, when you die, the dogs will lick up your blood. And sure enough, later in Scripture, that is recorded, that he suffered the very same fate that he had forced onto somebody else. And that happens a lot in the Bible. You see that quite a lot. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So there was a wedding feast. I suspect, though it's not in Scripture, that there was a certain amount of lubrication of that feast with alcohol, but I don't know for sure. But it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he put goat's hair on her arms and on the back of her neck. He was passing her off as Rachel in the dark, where Jacob couldn't see. Rings bells, doesn't it? Jacob's being treated in the same way that his father had been treated. She was probably, almost certainly, wearing a veil. And the line that really strikes me is in verse 25, so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And you can kind of, with a bit of sanctified imagination, you can imagine the sort of waking up, weak eyes, how did you get here? But there was this deception. And so, poor hard done by Jacob says, what's this you've done? I served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me? And the answer is, we respect the firstborn in our society. The firstborn should be married first. So if you want Rachel, you have to honour the firstborn. An interesting parallel, isn't it, with the deception that Jacob had forced upon his father and the one that he's now faced with himself. And let's face it, he has come face to face with his own gene pool in Laban. He's come face to face with someone who's cut from the same tree. So there's deceit in this. And just so that we understand, and a lot of this morning is simply factual, hopefully. But he then says, It must not be done so in our country, verse 26, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could be speaking of Leah, and the week could refer to the wedding feast week. So it could be, see this through, commit yourself to Leah, and you can have Rachel as well, but you'll have to serve me another 7 years. Or it could mean, you've got Leah, now fulfill the week, and the week in this case will not be a week of days, but would be a week of years. Fulfill another 7 years for Rachel. It could be either of those. It doesn't much matter which one you choose. But I do come across people who are confused about the use of the week there. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve me. So he gets Rachel on account. He gets Rachel up front and serves 7 years while he is married to Rachel as well as Leah. And of course, both of them have handmaids, which was a fairly typical thing to do in those days, that one of the handmaids would be given over to the married daughter to look after her and to help her. And as we get on to, so we've got Bilhah is with Rachel, and we've got Zilpah who is with Leah. And there's a lot of confusion because of our culture in the relative bits of intimacy that go on here. Because you think, well, he was intimate with Leah, as well as, you know, it says he didn't really love Leah as much, but he was still intimate with her. And then he was intimate with Bilhah and Zilpah as well, and it all seems a bit confused. And you could dismiss Jacob as just a morally bankrupt man. But the demands of the culture, not a biblical culture as such, but Laban's culture, had several things written into it that were just normal and just expected. One was that you could have more than one wife, but you had to be committed to however many wives you had, so you had to treat them even-handedly. The second was, if you had a wife, you had to give her children, so you had to be intimate with her. And the reason for that was that the woman would be left without sustenance, without provision, without supply if she didn't have children, because once you've gone, she would be dependent on the children for her provision. And the third thing was that if your wife was barren, the handmaid could bear a child on behalf of the barren wife. So there is a it wasn't just Jacob going, oh, four of them. I don't know what he did with the four mothers-in-law, but that's another story. but it wasn't just a question of Jacob just being morally wrong. And it was morally wrong, but it was not necessarily motivated badly. It was an attempt to give the women the children that they wanted and needed in that culture. So this idea of, you know, and we've come across it before, haven't we? When Rachel gives him Bilhah, in her frustration at not being able to have a child, she gives Bilhah. Well, we go back to Abraham and Sarah, and in her frustration, she gave Hagar. It was a culturally normal thing, but not to be confused in any way with biblical marriage. What is interesting, if we come down to verse 31, so in verse 30, we've got Jacob going into Rachel and loving Rachel more than Leah, and you've immediately got the makings of a catfight, have you not? You've got one woman feeling left out and the other one able to kind of say, he loves me the most. You've got a really contentious situation. But look what the Lord does. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. And the Lord sides with the woman who's been wronged. which I find interesting. I'm not going to make more of it than that, but it's interesting that what then happens is Leah bears Reuben, and the name Reuben simply means see. God sees. See a son. And then a second son, which she called his name Simeon. Make sure I don't overlook one of them here. And because the Lord heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon, which simply means heard. The Lord has heard. And I've missed one because it says here three sons and I can only count two. Which one did I miss? Oh, Levi, of course. And Levi's name simply means attached, because she says, now my husband will become attached to me. And you can see this kind of hope. What this kind of teaches us is that love is not something you can work out by. True love is not something you can just work for or earn. Either somebody loves you or they don't. And Leah was desperately trying to be loved here and saying, now he's bound to love me. That's the third son. And of course, in the end, she has six sons. But does it actually change Jacob's relationship with her? No, it doesn't. The true love relationship with Rachel is not driven by what Rachel can give him. So that's like our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? It's not driven by what we can give him. It's driven because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he does. You can't find a reason. There's no thing that we brought to God that's somehow generated that love for us. It's just, he just does. He's made that decision. Before the world began, he made that decision to love us. Which is a bit like Jacob's relationship with Rachel, because up to this point, she's brought nothing by way of children. No sons, no heirs. But he loves her. Almost mindlessly, you might say. He just does. And then Judah is born. Now I will praise the Lord, because the name Judah means praise. And it says, then she stopped bearing. And that's when things get soap opera style, isn't it? When Rachel saw that she bore no children, Rachel envied her sister and said, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused. And you can kind of imagine, look, it's not me. I've got four other kids. You know, it's all happening in the other tent. The problem's not with me. It's with you. You can imagine this sort of family tiff going on. Am I in the place of God who was withheld from you, the fruit of the womb? So she said, well, here's Bilhah. Try that. We're back to Abraham and Hagar, aren't we? Here's Bilhah. And she will bear a child on my knees. And I've tried to find out precisely what that means. And I know it simply means you were a surrogate. So when Bilhah had that child, it would be considered to be Rachel's child. It wouldn't be Bilhah's child. Even though Bilhah would probably raise that child, probably feed it, nurse it. But nevertheless, the child will be considered to be Rachel's. And of course, Bilhah has two children. Which produces Dan and Naphtali. Because Rachel sees this as a wrestling match with her sister, and the name Naphtali means wrestling. I've wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. And what I find really interesting, and you can kind of see the soap opera building, because when Leah saw, verse 9 of chapter 30, that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah. Ha ha, what's good for the goose? I'm going to do the same. And Zilpah bears two sons. But the first one, she says, a troop comes. You know, you can get this kind of, I'm back on top, and I'm going to produce a whole troop. And so the name Gad means a troop. And then she has Asher, and she says, I'm happy because the daughters will call me blessed. And so the name Asher means happy. Now we come to an interesting bit, and I haven't done any slides yet on purpose because I wanted to get through most of the narratives. But this is, so let's have a quick look. I've put this on the internet. You can't read it from there. And it's there so that you can look it up. But what it shows you is who the mother of each of them was. In Genesis 49, when we get to it, you'll realize that Jacob pronounces a blessing on each of his sons. So it tells you what was pronounced on them. And when we get to that, it'll be fascinating to see how those blessings have worked out. There's other scriptural references from Deuteronomy 33 and other information about these tribes and historical events. So this is an easier overview, where Leah gave 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 plus daughter Dinah, and she's referred to here, but the story of what happens with her is yet to come. She becomes significant later on. You have Rachel that produced Joseph and Benjamin, and Joseph produced these other two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we'll get to that some other time. Bilhah produced Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah produced Gad and Asher. So that will be very shortly on the internet for you to have a closer look at. And this is how they kind of, over years, this is how they kind of settled around Israel. The 12 tribes had their various bits of land that they occupied. And Phoenicia was obviously not one of the 12 tribes, but it just gives you geographically an idea of the landmass that they occupied. So that's just for your delectation when you look on the internet. So now we come to mandrakes. What on earth is that about? Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So the mandrakes hired the man for the evening. Why is this significant? Why bother to put this in there? Well, mandrakes, and this is what typically they look like, they have this kind of appearance of almost being human quite often. They don't always look like that. Sometimes they're just random root shoots. But often you dig up a mandrake and it looks like a person. And sometimes it even looks like a person with genitalia. So you can pick one out and think, oh, this looks like a girl, or this one looks like a boy. And because of that, they developed this reputation for being magical in some way. And they were used for a kind of hocus-pocus fertility treatment. If you, I wouldn't recommend you research this because it isn't healthy. But if you do, you will find that mandrakes have a history of thousands of years of use in witchcraft and magic. And they're used for putting curses on people. They're used for taking illness off people. You infest the mandrake with the person's illness and take it away. But it's all hocus pocus. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because next week I'm going to look at what God thinks of hocus pocus. And I think that's an important topic to cover because we would tend to dismiss this with a wave of the hand and say, well, it was just nonsense. Bit like some of the things that are around today where people hang crystals in the corner of the room or make sure the toilet faces a particular way because of the feng shui and all the rest of it. Look, we can have an attitude that says, that's just nonsense, we don't need to worry about that. Or what we can do is find out what God thinks of it. Now, these things to God are an absolute abomination. They're not just nonsense. And I'd even go as far as to say, and I could get arguments about this, but people who I've dealt with who've come out of occult activity will say to me things like, it really works. Nobody's denying that it works. It's got spiritual forces behind it that are very powerful. The point is, it's deadly. It separates you from God, and you finish up doing stuff that God hates. So it's an important thing for Christians to know is, what does God hate and why does he hate it? And what are the likely consequences for pursuing these things in rebellion against God? Now, given Jacob's conversation with God earlier in chapter 29, and given that he knows that God is with him, this sort of thing shouldn't be going on in his household. And that's the same for we men today. We should have enough control over our households that when things like this come through the door, we go, oh, hold on, this is not allowed in this house. We don't do that here because God hates it. So this was a thing that she wanted the mandrakes because she thought it might help her conceive. She'd cried out to God and God hadn't answered yet. So she'd kind of gone, well, let's try mandrakes. You know, the witches tell me that mandrakes work well. It's not where we want to be dabbling, and it's not where she should have been dabbling. That said, God still honoured her. Now, interesting how he honoured her. First of all, he said to Leah, well, I can see that you're still unloved, so you've given away your mandrakes. I'm going to make you conceive, not Rachel. Rachel's depending on mandrakes. She's not going to conceive. You're depending on God. And when you read through this, Leah refers to God as Jehovah God. She recognizes God's place. She recognizes the blessings of God throughout. Rachel turns to mandrakes and in a later chapter steals the idols of her father when they leave home. She's not yet got her focus on the Lord. She's all over the place. Reminds me, a bit of personal testimony, reminds me of my mother before she got saved. It was anything and everything. It was all junk. But it was, you know, the Zoroastrian stuff and the yogic stuff and Kundalini. It was Kundalini yoga and all sorts. A right cocktail of anything but the truth. And one of the problems is, as soon as we don't believe God's word, we believe anything. And Satan is no fool. When he sees you put your trust in a crystal or in some kind of meditation or whatever, when he sees you put your trust in that, he will give you just enough reward to get you hooked. And you will then find yourself, well, it worked last time. Let's do it again. We have relatives who go to mediums because they've lost relatives. They go to mediums to contact the relatives. If you want to hear relatives' voices, the devil will oblige you. God says there is a gulf between the living and the dead that no man shall cross. So, you know, you die once and then comes judgment. These so-called spirits of the dead, very realistic, but absolutely deadly because they distract you from the one who is the source of life. More on that next week. But this is why I think it's important that often this little passage about the mandrakes is just flipped over and not really recognized for what it is. What this is telling us is that Rachel here resorts to magic and witchcraft because she doesn't think God is coming through. Utterly, utterly offensive to God. So Leah goes out in the field and says, Jake, it's my turn. I've hired you with the mandrakes. Now you do wonder, don't you, why Jacob didn't say, I'm not being hired for mandrakes. Come on. This is not the way you conduct a household. But all it does is shows us the grace of God, because that's what we're like. We're fickle. Let's be honest. We're fickle. You must come into me, for I've surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. So God listens to Leah, and Leah conceives and bears a fifth son that she calls Issachar, because the word Issachar means wages. I gave wages for this son. And she then bore a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. I'll say she had six sons, plus two through her maid. So you could say eight. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun, which means dwelling. It simply means God dwells. So, and then Dinah gets a mention. And then in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Now notice that the theme right the way through to this point has not been that somebody does something wrong and God comes down on them like a ton of bricks and tells them off and treats them harshly and says, that's it, I'm not dealing with you anymore, I'll find someone else. What he does is he takes people in their weakness and in their lack of fibre and uprightness, and he uses them anyway. And let's face it, if any of us, use myself as an example, if I knew that I was here in my own strength doing wonderful things for God, I would get so proud that I would be insufferable. And unfortunately, a lot of ministry is like that. People are carving out reputations for themselves. The true servant of God is like John the Baptist, who says, I must decrease so that he can increase. There is a requirement for a recognition of who you are and where you truly sit. And actually, if I got what I really deserved, you would all need to run for cover, because the lightning would be coming. You know, it's not something that's ever deserved. So God doesn't say to Rachel, you're never going to have kids. He lets her get through this and realize that mandrakes don't work, and then says, then God remembered Rachel in verse 22, and listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. And God has taken away my reproach, she said. So she called his name Joseph. The Lord shall add to me another son, which of course he did, and we said it was Benjamin. Now, what's interesting as well here, if you look at the sons that came through Leah, we have Judah, which produced King David and Jesus. Now, your instinct would say that would come through Rachel. No. No. God chose the woman who was, if you like, the underdog here. He chose the one who was not loved and not rewarded, and he rewarded her by making her the bloodline for the Messiah. The bloodline through which Messiah would come, which I think is amazing. And also, when you look at Rachel, she didn't produce the bloodline for the Messiah, but she did produce Benjamin that gave us Paul, who wrote something like 40-something percent of the New Testament. And also Joseph. And once we finish dealing with Jacob, the largest chunk of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph, which tells us how Israel grew from this mess to a nation where 70 people went into Egypt and something like 2 million came out. And all this happened through the provision of Joseph. And his life is also very much a model of Christ. He's one of the major types of Christ in the Old Testament. So it's interesting that all that, the practical stuff like that, came through Rachel, which she was the wife who was truly loved. and the mechanics, if you like, the bloodline that would produce Messiah came through Leah. And both wives were rewarded in the way that God saw fit. And I think there's a lesson for us there, which is to say that when God rewards us, he does it the way he sees fit. And it might not always be what we're looking for, but it will be what's best for us and what's best for his purposes. I'm sure we've all done it. When I first became a Christian, I made demands on God. I want this, Lord, and I want it now. Give me patience, and I want it now. But it takes a while to put yourself in the right place and say, I don't deserve anything. I can't make demands on God. Otherwise, he's not God. I am. And God will reward me the way he sees fit, if indeed he does see fit, because actually I don't deserve any rewards at all. What I deserve is hell. And he has spared me that. So anything that's a blessing is more than I deserve. Be good if we could pray together, and we'll pick up from verse 25 the week after next, because next week we're going to look at Hocus Pocus. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for what it has taught us. That once again we see your grace extended hugely towards Rachel, towards Leah, towards Jacob in circumstances that don't deserve your grace. And it lifts our hope and our expectation that you will be gracious to us, and that when we stray, that in such a way that causes you to need to judge us, that in your judgment you remember mercy, and that you extend the hand of blessing and fellowship to us, though we don't deserve it. We thank you for this, Lord, and we thank you for the way that you established this nation through no particular attribute of theirs. You chose the nation because you chose them. You didn't choose them because of their wonderful attributes. And you changed them and are still changing them. And we thank you, Lord, that gives us a parallel of what you do with us. You change us from glory into glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you that all the time your kindness to us is just indescribable. That you love us with a love that we can't even begin to comprehend. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. There was one slide I didn't put up, which was that one, which is the sort of things that using mandrakes for magic has produced in some of the... I'm not going to leave it up there because I hate it. But it just emphasizes the use of mandrakes for magic. So, bless you.